picking up with Psalm 122, a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Blessed are those who read these words aloud. Amen. To order our time today, four main headings. First, what is Jerusalem? Second, you've already heard me talk about the journey. So second is moving toward Jerusalem. Third, being in Jerusalem. And then fourth, dreaming about Jerusalem. So what is Jerusalem? Moving toward Jerusalem, being in Jerusalem, and then dreaming about Jerusalem. First then, what is Jerusalem? For most of us, at first blush, we might think that's a silly question. In the psalm, it said Jerusalem is a city. And of course, we know that Jerusalem is a city. There's more to this city than you might suspect. And so a couple of words about this city in Scripture. As you probably know, Jerusalem is an ancient city. And then now today, it's a modern city. So perhaps we could even say Jerusalem is two cities. But we first see Jerusalem in Genesis chapter 14, where Melchizedek is met by Abraham and is the king of Salem, the king of peace. And Jerusalem is that name for the city is derived. It's the inhabitants, the place of Salem, Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem begins to really gain notoriety in Scripture under the rule of King David, where it reaches its zenith, its peak. And this is a psalm of David, meaning a song that David wrote, or perhaps a song written with the voice or memory of David in mind, in view. And Jerusalem was, in David's time and in biblical ancient times, it was the capital city of the people of God of old Israel. And of course, therefore, it was the center for politics and commerce. It was the place where troops were kept and where the kings lived. And it was, of course, most importantly, the center of Israel's religious practice. And so God, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, he explains that one day, as his people are settled in the land, that there is a city to which he will give his name, where he will dwell. And of course, that's what's most significant about Jerusalem. It is the location for God's temple. It's the place where people go to meet with God, to give him their thanks, to present to him their worship, to offer their sacrifices to God, and to receive his forgiveness, to hear his law, his commands, and about his love. Jerusalem, then, and its importance for the people of God of old Israel couldn't be overstated. Now, as you no doubt know, Jerusalem is also a modern city. It's a city that exists today. And if we're not careful, sometimes as we read the Bible, it's easy for us to blur the distinction between that ancient city and the modern city, to assume that the two are one and the same because they bear the same name and are located in the same place. But of course, that's not the case at all. Perhaps an illustration. Tenochtitlan, was the capital city of the Aztecs. No doubt you remember the story that it was sieged by Cortez and that the ruler of the Aztecs, Montezuma, was ultimately defeated. That was in the 1500s. The city that started after that original city fell is Mexico City. And it's been some 500 years since Mexico City was founded. Now, even though these two cities, the ancient one and the modern one, are in the same place, of course, they're incredibly different as cities, right? You understand? And so it is with Jerusalem, ancient and modern. Now, Jerusalem is more than just a city. Jerusalem, we might say, and perhaps even more helpfully, is a symbol. Jerusalem is something like the White House. The White House is a home, but of course none of us would say the White House is just a place where people live. Instead, in our collective national identity, the White House is symbolic for us. It's the place from which America is led, right? Where our presidents live. And even as we see the White House, there are a number of associations and concepts and ideas that swirl around in our mind. And so it is with Jerusalem and with the temple. For the people of God of old, this was not merely a city, just like the White House isn't merely a home. No, Jerusalem was symbolic of what God wanted for the whole world. Jerusalem in Scripture is like the Garden of Eden 2.0. It's the place where God is present with his people. It's the place from which his blessings abound. It's what Israel longs and hopes will be true, not just for this one city and this one place, Israel, but for all the world. And we hear in a number of places in the Bible that conception and consciousness about Jerusalem as this city, but something more than that. A few examples. Psalm 76. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. It's easy to read over that, but did you catch that? God has established his dwelling place in Jerusalem. And then the rest of the psalm speaks about how God's blessing and protection abound from that place and radiate out. Jerusalem is where God is. Psalm 87, a famous psalm from which we derive the hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. The psalmist says, on the holy mount stands the city he, that is God, founded. And Yahweh loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Israelites collectively understood Jerusalem as more than a city, as the place where God was present, where his blessings abounded, and therefore the location of the temple. It's hard to overestimate the importance of that ancient city, Jerusalem. All right, so hopefully that gives us a little bit of perspective as we approach or move toward Jerusalem. Psalm 122 was a song that was sung by the people of God as they walked, as they were on the road, as they were on the way, journeying, pilgrimaging to Jerusalem. And together, in bands of people, they would sing this song together. And here's what they would say. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. In this verse, there is a movement, a longing, an anticipation. The people of God are not there yet, but they're moving towards a location which is indicative of their destiny. They long for this. They want this. And they're happy now it's announced to them. It's time to go up to Jerusalem. It's time to meet with God and his people. And as they're on the way, they sing this together, expressing their gratitude, expressing their praise. I think that asks us a question. Us for whom we might say, and if you move through the whole Bible, that the reality that was found in that ancient city, Jerusalem, is now true for the church, the people of God at present. Is the joy that the psalmist felt your joy? Is the worship of God, being near God, is that your longing? Do you feel glad when it's time to go meet with God? Because that's what this psalm is about. Movement toward God, longing for fullness in God, being on the way as a pilgrim people who have not yet arrived at our destination. And the psalmist, he rejoices in this. He has expectations and hopes and dreams for what will and could be in Jerusalem. No wonder at the end of the Passover meal, Jews all around the world remembering God's salvation, they end the meal with a pregnant sentence full of meaning. They say, next year in Jerusalem, right? Next year, we're on the way. We have not yet arrived, but we're moving towards God and will one day enjoy what we hope and long for. And so that's what's happening in this psalm. The psalmist is moving with a body of God's people toward Jerusalem, and they are rejoicing in what lies ahead for them as they go to the house of God and meet with him. And then the psalm changes in its locale. Verses 2 through 5 take place in Jerusalem, not moving toward Jerusalem, but when they are there. And what happens is the psalmist in Jerusalem begins to look around and begins to survey that ancient city. And I think of what's happening here, something like this new Microsoft technology that the company is developing. Perhaps you've seen some of the commercials. Microsoft is developing something that's kind of like Google Maps, but will it be include ancient runes. And so you're able to circumnavigate and zoom in and interact in a 3D way with things like the Parthenon or Stonehenge. And you're able to explore and do research and see from all sides, all angles, all perspectives, these valuable sites. And that's kind of what the psalmist does. He begins to look around and to get the sweep of Jerusalem. And as he does so, Jerusalem is brimming with meaning. It illustrates for him things he believes. Two things in particular. The first, the unity of the people of God. The psalmist looks around and he says that Jerusalem is bound firmly together, built as a city as the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. I think what he's surveying here is that the construction material used in Jerusalem is diverse and different and varied, and yet it's all together now for one purpose. And he sees, so it is with the people of God. They're all descending on this place together. And they're different. They're from different places. They have different accents. They have different mannerisms. In Psalm 87, which I read from in part earlier, the psalmist, when he surveys Jerusalem, he sees an incredible diversity. Some people that were born in Egypt, some people that were born in Philistia, some people that were born in Cush, all coming together as Israelites in the worship of God. And so the psalmist, he looks around and he surveys Jerusalem and he says, there is something that holds this place together, that is underlying, that is connective, that unites us all. And that's the way it is with the church. That even in this room, we have people that are incredibly different. They're different in their educational studies. They're different in their religious backgrounds. They're different in their socioeconomic status. They look different. They sound different. You do. And yet there's something that unites us all together. Namely, that we come to love and serve God and one another. Not only does the psalmist see unity as he surveys Jerusalem, looking around, getting the sweep of it, he also sees justice. He sees truth. As he illustrates, he says that the thrones for judgment are set up, thrones in the house of David. I think literally what he sees is the justice system in Jerusalem. He sees the court system where decisions are made. And he surveys that and he longs for a time when justice will abound, when wrongs will be righted. He says, so it is for what the people of God long for this unity and for justice that is illustrated even in the construction, the design of Jerusalem. All right, so if that's what the psalmist describes as he sees things in Jerusalem, that gives way now to him dreaming about Jerusalem. He begins to look forward and to think fondly of Jerusalem and to pray for it. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for its security. Peace within the walls. Peace within the towers. For my brothers, for my companions, peace be with you. For the sake of the house of the Lord, I seek your good. The psalmist dreams about what could be. And what he's asking for here is not just the absence of violence when he talks about peace. It's something that's much bigger. In fact, the word that's repeated again and again, peace be with you, peace be with Jerusalem, is shalom. Now, if you've been around King of Kings, I almost never use Greek or Hebrew, right? Just because I speak English and read English, and we're able to rightly understand what the Bible says, even though it's originally written in Greek and Hebrew, Hebrew for the Old Testament. But sometimes there are concepts, not just words you understand, but concepts that are associated with a word that becomes so full in Scripture that it's helpful to appreciate something of them. When the Bible speaks about shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace, it means more than the absence of conflict. It means fullness. It means satisfaction on the deepest level. It means security. It means abundance. In fact, a shocking, lavish abundance. It means delight. And when the psalmist is talking here about peace for Jerusalem and peace for Israel, he's praying that God would bring shalom. He's praying for what we anticipate and long for as the people of God, for shalom. Frequently, and in Scripture, we have these longings and desires for God's kingdom to come in its fullness, for what is anticipated and seen in part in Jerusalem, where God is present, where God is king, where he is worshipped and known and obeyed, like he was in Eden, for that to be true for all of the world, for blessing to abound, the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth. Often in Scripture, we have these longings for shalom. And it's associated with where the psalmist is, in Jerusalem. And as he dreams from Jerusalem now, he sees what will be true. And he says, pray for this, long for this, indeed work for this, that shalom would be here. This passage, it makes me think about Ezekiel, the prophet, in Ezekiel chapter 40 in particular. The book of Ezekiel, it's one of the large prophets, the major prophets. And so it's a lengthy treatise of Ezekiel's work. But the main part, the climactic conclusion, starting off in verse 40, is where Ezekiel, in a dream, sees the new temple. He's dreaming about a temple that's rebuilt after the first Jerusalem, the ancient city, was destroyed and ransacked and burned to the ground. And he's longing for newness and what might be a new Jerusalem. And he sees in a vision this new Jerusalem, and it's somewhat difficult for us to appreciate because, of course, we've never been to Jerusalem, right? Not that Jerusalem, at least. And yet the prophet, he kind of geeks out now on Jerusalem. And he begins to describe for us in 8 chapters great detail all about Jerusalem. He's like a little boy that's excited for this place. And the first thing that he gets in this vision is a tape measure. And then he goes around in his vision and surveys and measures and talks about the details of Jerusalem. Now, obviously, I won't read you the whole thing. But this is Ezekiel's vision, his dream, when God restores the fortunes of his people, when he has mercy on the whole house of Israel, when he's finally jealous for his name, when they're able to forget all of their shame as a result of their treachery, when they acted against God, when they will dwell securely in the land, when no one will make them afraid, when they'll be brought back from captivity and exile, when they'll be vindicated, when they'll no longer be among the nations, when God pours out his spirit, when God is in his house, when God will no longer hide his face. This is shalom, right? In Ezekiel, he goes around the vision of the temple, and he begins to say, here's how big the east gate is. Here are the dimensions and the description of the outer court. Here's the north gate. Here's the south gate. Here's the inner court. Here are the chambers for the priests. Here's the vestibule for the temple. Here's what the inner temple looks like. Here are the temple chambers. On and on, chapters after chapter about this dream of what could and will be. In Ezekiel, in chapter 43, he gets to the moment that everyone's been waiting for, when the glory of God fills the temple. When God is present in his house, he's looking out, facing east, the entrance of the temple, and God enters. He hears the sound of many waters. He sees the earth shine with God's glory. In his vision, he sees the Lord enter the temple, and behold, the glory of God fills it. And then interesting things happen. One of the most interesting things, he goes on for chapters more to describe the temple. One of the most interesting things is that the temple, God's presence, Eden again expressed, it begins, the life that it has begins to be transmitted to the entirety of the world. This is exactly what the imagery of the book of Revelation picks up on when it describes the new heavens and the new earth. But Ezekiel sees a river that starts in the temple and begins to flow out. And as it goes out from the temple, it gets wider and deeper. And when this water of life, brimming with life from God, touches the sea loses its saltiness and becomes fresh water. And on the banks of the river, trees grow of dazzling variety. And as the people eat of the fruit of the trees, and they see the leaves, they're all for the healing of the nations. And so new life and wholeness and shalom and blessing, they spread and abound even unto the ends of the earth. The psalmist, speaking about Jerusalem, a Jerusalem that's now 3,000 years old. Jerusalem reached its zenith, its height, under King David, about 1,000 BCE. Speaking about this ancient city and surveying this ancient city, he longs for the blessing and shalom and abundance that comes only from God. And yet it's a psalm for pilgrims, a psalm for people on the way who need their vision refreshed as they walk towards a destination for which they have not yet arrived. And so this psalm is a psalm for the people of God in the new covenant too, for us. Because like the experience of these ancient pilgrims, we have tasted, seen, enjoyed something of who God is, of what he's done, and yet all things are not yet complete. Although we must say that our position, and for instance, even the place of that ancient city, Jerusalem, which has now come to its conclusion in the plans of God of old, long ago, our place in God's story is more advanced. We have more reason even to rejoice and to hope for what one day will be. The New Testament picks up on these same themes, and it tells us that what the psalmist anticipated and longed for has now begun in Jesus. How is it that this shalom will be accomplished? How is it that God will be reconciled to a sinful world? How is it that forgiveness and blessing will spread? The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, speaking about Jesus, he says, in him dwells the fullness of God. And that through him, speaking about Jesus, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood on the cross. What we're hearing is that Jesus has achieved shalom. Jesus has achieved what the Israelites of old longed for. Jesus has brought about reconciliation between God and a sinful people and a sinful world. And what was represented in the temple with its sacrifices of old is now a reality. There's no more a temple. There are no more sacrifices. There's no more a central place where we go to meet with God. Now God's people have received that and go into his world with it. Think about the way Jesus greets the disciples just after he's been resurrected, as described in John chapter 20. The disciples are there in a room with locked doors, and Jesus comes and stands among them. And what does he say? Do you remember? He says, "Shalom. Peace be with you." And the disciples, not expecting to see the resurrected Jesus, John tells us they're glad, but maybe it would be more appropriate to say they're giddy or even senseless. The disciples don't say anything. They just stand there, presumably with their mouths open wide, with an excitement and also a dumbfoundedness, right? And so what does Jesus do? Well, he repeats his greeting. "Shalom, peace be with you." And then some of the most profound words, he says this: "As the Father has sent me, I send you." And he breathes on them. And this is the language of creation, God's Spirit hovering over the waters of old. Now Jesus symbolically breathes to them and conveys the Holy Spirit. "Receive the Holy Spirit," he says. Shalom. Be filled with God's Spirit. Be at peace. Like Jesus says in John 14, "My shalom I give to you." Jesus has accomplished peace with God the Father for sinful people. And so we, as we are journeying, as we are pilgrims, we have now received in a climactic way all that the Bible looks forward to and anticipates, even though things are not yet done. We still long for the day when God's kingdom will be here on earth. His will be obeyed as it is in heaven. We long for the day that ancient vision of Jerusalem will be fulfilled physically, really, in our midst. Though there will be no temple, there will be no need for one. We will dwell with God forever. While you are Christians in this world, presently in a time of transition, after the work of Christ, and yet before his final coming, you are like the Israelites of old, a pilgrim people. We long for New Jerusalem. We long for the new heavens and the new earth. We long for our home as we pass through this world. And this psalm helps us because it illustrates our expectations and our longings, what we will see on that great day, justice for all, unity with all of God's people. And it tells us while we're on the way to keep expecting, to keep moving forward, to keep praying, to keep working, to keep serving others. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God will help us as we seek to do so. Our God, as we are seeking to learn, to understand your word, and to submit ourselves to it, we pray that you would be at work spiritually in our lives. We pray that you would heighten our longing and desire for your kingdom in all of its fullness. We pray that we would therefore pray that your kingdom would come. We pray, God, that these truths would give us a new and clearer sense of what is real and how we interact in this world that is passing away. And Lord, as we anticipate, as we wait, as we move forward, as we are pilgrims, give us strength. Work within us that we might do good and bless others, that we might seek the welfare, the prosperity, the shalom of this place, even as we say to ourselves, next year in the New Jerusalem. Be at work in your people, O God, for your glory and for our good. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.